What we're talking about is evangelism, and we're looking for an approach to evangelism that we can live with and that every person can be effectively involved in all of his life. And I think that this is a subject that leaves an awful lot of Christians terribly frustrated because they've tried a number of things, they've been burned, and they've kind of given up on it. But, you know, there's a verse in Philemon. Paul wrote to Philemon, and he says, this is verse 6, he says, "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, not so that the world will be won, but so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." Isn't that interesting? "And I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding." It's for your sake that it's important. Not just for the sake of the person who hears, and he goes through a transformation from being dead to being alive. So it's tremendous for him, but it's terrific for us as well. So it is something that we just can't just ignore. It's something that is really fundamental. Now this is the outline of what we talked about in our marathon on Thursday night. Or I guess it was Tuesday night, we talked about, observe that there are two modes of evangelism. There is proclamation, that is where the gospel is announced, and that's effective among people who are prepared, who have a heritage that they've heard. And then there's affirmation, and that is where the gospel is modeled and explained. And my thesis is that affirmation is necessary in a local situation where there are people who do not have the religious heritage that we enjoy and who are a long ways from Christ. We observe that evangelism is a process. And so every person is somewhere along this line. And the proclamation is effective where a person is understands the situation. He understands where he is. And he understands the gospel. And then he just needs help in realizing that he has to make make a decision, a commitment to Christ. And affirmation is effective when people are further out and they need the witness of the life. And we talked about that, what a good testimony is and what a good testimony is not. And then the witness of the body. And we talked about how we need to team up with one another. And what we can't do all by ourselves, with a little help from our friends, we can accomplish. And then we just touched on the matter of the verbal witness, and we'll be getting into that now. Now, what I'd like to talk about this evening is the resources that we have at our disposal in this matter of evangelism. And when we get in and into it and see what our resources are, we're going to realize that this is a tremendous thing that we're dealing with. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, says in verse 3 and 4, says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." And so Paul is saying here that when it comes to this kind of warfare, spiritual warfare, we cannot use material weapons. We use spiritual weapons. Now, what would be an example of fleshly or material or carnal weapons? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us, and let's take a look at this passage because it's really interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, it was a conscious decision. He says, "I came and I decided to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling, My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, look at this passage. What does he identify as being carnal weapons human weapons? Yeah, eloquence, superior wisdom, wise and persuasive words. You know, we all wish we were more eloquent. We all wish we had more wisdom. And we all wish we could, you know, be more wise and more persuasive. But Paul consciously junked all that. You know, when he was converted in Damascus. And immediately following his conversion, he went after the Jews, and it says that he confounded the Jews there in Damascus and proved to them that Jesus was the Christ. Now, have you ever tried to prove to a kosher Jew that Jesus is the Christ? Now, how far did you get? I mean, that is tough going. Now, the Apostle Paul proved that Jesus was the Christ in Damascus. And what happened? He had to run from the city. They plotted to kill him. He won the argument, but he lost the sale. They plotted to kill him, and it says that they had to let him through down the wall in a basket. So he went to Jerusalem, and he tried the same thing with the Hellenistic Jews, and once again, he just confounded them. I mean, there was nothing they could say to him. And once again, instead of having this tremendous response, he had to run for his life. And then it says that he went on to Tarsus, where he came from. The apostles or disciples sent him back home where he came from. And then it says, then the church had peace. And so Paul's first two times out in the ministry were failures. That's comforting, isn't it? But as Paul thinks back over his illustrious career, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we find a very interesting thing. He looks back and reflects back over his illustrious career, and he says, now, you're pushing me. You want me to tell about all the things I've been through? Okay, and so he starts out, and he says, chapter 11, excuse me. He says, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger of rivers, danger from bandits, and danger from my own countrymen, and danger from Gentiles, and danger of the city, and danger of the country, and danger of the sea, and danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled, etc., etc., gone without sleep, known hunger, thirst, gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And then he says, but now, if there's one thing that stands out as being the thing that is the most significant experience in my whole career, what is it? Verse 32. 31, he says, now God knows I'm not lying. Verse 32, he says, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, what was so great about that experience? Now, someone over in the Middle East one time told me that that basket that they let down over the wall was a garbage basket. Now, whether that's right or wrong, it just adds a little color to the story. But anyway, here Paul is, escaping in a basket, and he looks back over all of his career. He says, that is the most outstanding thing. Why? Well, I think it was there that he discovered that it is not with wise words, eloquence, and persuasion. It is not winning every argument that accomplishes the ministry. What accomplishes the ministry is when you realize that you're weak and you come in fear and trembling, knowing that you don't have any capacity to change a person or to impact on the other person's life. And so he says, I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He learned his lesson there. That's what I think. And so Paul discarded things that he could do very well. He could go in and his apologetic was phenomenal. But he didn't even use it. Now, I fear that we're in danger of losing sight of the essential nature of the ministry here in the USA. Maybe I'm just going through culture shock, and then you excuse me if that's the case. But soon after I was back here in the U.S., I was in a church, and it was one of the churches where you speak several times in the morning because it's a large church. And between services, this one fellow came up to me, and he says, "Boy," he says, "it's terrific that you showed up here because we're making a film about Brazil, and we'd like to get you in on it." And he says, "We have two other organizations working on it, and so if we could split the cost three ways, why then it would be cheaper for everybody." And I didn't really understand what he was talking about. And I says, "Well, actually, our ministry is so grassroots there that we wouldn't have any use for a film." "No," he says, "it's for raising money." And he says, "You'd go in when your missionaries are getting ready to go. They could show that film, and then they could it'd be sort of a calling card." And I said, "Well, you know, we really don't raise money that way either." And so, you know, he was losing a customer, and he was grasping for straws. He told me about a few other things that they were doing. And finally he says, "And there's another thing we do." He says, "We go into a pastor, and we say, 'Give us your Sunday school, and we'll give you 52 weeks of the greatest speakers in America on video.'" Well, I think he saw the shock on my face. And I still haven't gotten over it. And I think that the reason that I didn't get over it, because I had just spoken on 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It says this: "Because our gospel came to you simply with words. In fact, on video cassette." You know what it really says? And this is the essence of the ministry. "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." You see, you cannot disembody the ministry. And what I find all over is people are looking for programs and packages. And if they think, "Well, we need to have some discipleship," and so they look for a package, you know, labeled discipleship. Or they're looking for, I get letters every week, "Do you have a program for evangelism for our church?" And it's not a program. We need evangelists. You see the difference? And so it's almost as if, well, let's see, we need to have some evangelism, so let's get these materials, and then we just kind of turn it on and we go and do our thing while the evangelism is being carried on over there, you know, with this machine. And I really fear that we're losing sight of the essential nature of the ministry. Now, maybe it's because the population of the world is increasing the way it is. You know, you got 4.7 billion people in the world, and it's increasing at the rate of 79,600,000 per year. That means that that's 218,000 more people per day, 9,100 people per hour, and 150 people per minute. And we look at that, and we panic, and we think we have to massify the ministry. And it's not going to work, we don't think. It's not any good if it's not colossal. And so we just think in terms of these, you know, these colossal enterprises to accomplish the ministry. But you know, the fact is that God is way out of step with that. And when we look at the way God does things, you think, boy, what's he doing? You know, you'd think that he'd send some angels out and just get it around the world, you know, just bang. But you know, that wouldn't work. Now, one of the problems is I don't understand angels. I don't know if I ever talked to one or not. And if I could, I wouldn't really understand. Do angels, do they feel anything? Do they feel sad or happy? Do they have temptations? You know, they're just inscrutable to people like us. We had two dogs down in Brazil. A black one and a white one. This is not about the old nature and the new nature. One was a Dalmatian and the other one was a Doberman. And they had a little house out in the back of our yard. And then in front of our yard, they had a big fence. And every once in a while, somebody come by our house. And these two dogs would come tearing out of their house and charge up to the gate. And you stand there and they'd bark. And they'd bark and bark and bark. And they'd have this very sincere look on their faces. And then when they get done, they'd walk back to their house. And you know how dogs are. They walk back and they had this very satisfied look on their face. Like, boy, I'm glad that's over. And I really did a good job. And you think, I wonder what's going on in that dog's mind. And you know, I'll never know. I don't understand either dogs or angels. Either one. I mean, they're total whiteout for me. I'll never understand either one. Well, what genius, the incarnation. See, the only way that I can understand God is if he becomes a man, because that's really the only thing I can understand is another human being. And so what it says in Hebrews, it says in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You have any questions about God? You wonder about him in any way? Look at Jesus, you have the answer. Every question you could have about God, examine Jesus' life and you have the answer. He's the exact representation of his being. And so, but you know, it's strange. Jesus, God, created the universe. And there he is in this little town in the Middle East, you know, probably playing with a hoop in the dusty streets with the other kids. What a waste of time. Cost results. I mean, that's terrible. And working as a carpenter. Had to learn how to make a table, probably. Or to frame up a window. You could have declared the dumb thing into existence, you know. Here he is, you know. Probably his dad died, father, you know, not his real father, but Joseph died when he might have, that's speculation, of course. And so he probably had to work to support his family for a while, and he couldn't get loose till he was 30 years old. That's, of course, that's speculation. But see, it's important because it says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This is Hebrews 4:15. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. See, he has gone through it all. You know, you say, well, man, I only have 10% of my life for ministry. And he says, that's all I had. And we can relate to that. And he can relate to us. And when it comes to doing the ministry, you know, in Acts chapter 8, there's a story of the Ethiopian. And he's driving along, returning from Jerusalem. And here he is reading Isaiah 53. He can't make head or tail of it. And then Philip comes up. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no. And he says, well, I think I can help you. And he got up in the chariot and he helped him understand what he was reading. That was Acts chapter 8. An Ethiopian, one man. And then God picked up another man. There was a person that was prepared, the Ethiopian. And then there was the laborer, Philip. And the Ethiopian was on his way back to his country. And a country's opened with an individual. You get into the next chapter, Acts chapter 9. And here's this guy, Saul. He's on his way to Damascus. And his intent is to persecute Christians. And God strikes him down on the path, and he's led into town blinded, and then God went and found another man. You see the pattern? An individual. And it was Ananias. He said, Ananias has some work for you. He says, there's a man, Saul, and he needs help. And Ananias says, you better find another boy, because I've heard about this guy, and he's bad news. And God says, well, I've worked him over. He's ready for you. And so Ananias went, you know, with much hesitation, and the Gentile world was opened. And in Acts chapter 10, there's Cornelius, an official in the Roman military. And so here's another man that's prepared, and what does God do? Here's Peter up on the roof, having visions of sheets going up and down, and he's being prepared. to go and talk to this Gentile Roman soldier. And so three chapters, three individuals prepared by God, but God always brings in another individual to accomplish his purpose. And so the ministry is always involves another person. It involves you, it involves me. We can't just turn on the video and expect the ministry to happen. It just doesn't work that way. And what genius, the scriptures. Like in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter describes the way the Bible was written. Verse 21, it says, "For prophecy never had its origin," this is 2 Peter 1:21, "in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so here we have this book, and Paul's personality comes through it. Mark's personality shows up. Luke, you can tell what kind of a person Luke was. And he even includes, you know, Paul's lapse of memory and other things. And somehow or other, God has been able to say exactly what he wanted to say. Word for word, this is exactly what God wanted to communicate to us. But he did it through people. Everything he does is through people so that we can relate to it. And that's fundamental to the ministry. And so it has got to be life on life. Now, a person can come to Christ by picking up the Bible and reading it. And a person could pick up a tract, perhaps, and read it and come to Christ. But, you know, the ministry is not going to go very far until we understand that there's a lot more to it than just information. We're going to be talking about that some more in the next couple of sessions. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, 1 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." And he goes on and describes how it was his life that really gave the impact to the message. And that's why we spent the first sessions talking about being kingdom citizens and allowing that to impact every corner of our lives. Because the degree to which that becomes reality in us, boy, our words have an increasing ring of authority. And so the first resource that God has, and it's a supernatural resource, because when we are transformed, anything good comes out of me is because of God. Anything good comes out of you, it's the grace of God. And so that is one of God's supernatural resources that he uses. Another one, the second one, is the Holy Spirit. First one's you, second one is the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, there's a very interesting passage where Jesus says, "Now, it's better for you that I go away." This is verse, 7 of John 16. "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away." Now, it took me a long time to understand that, because I was always a little bit miffed that the apostles had the advantage of being able to follow Jesus around and ask him any question that they wanted. And I had to dig it out, this book, and pray for answers and things. And they just seemed to have an advantage over people like us. But here he says, "It's better for you that I go away." Now, what sense would it be better for him to not be around? Well, he's going to send him to the, 11 corners of the earth. And there he was in the flesh. Now, how would they decide which one of those 11 he would go with? Well, they'd probably, commence the odd man to see who would get to go with Jesus. And the rest would be on their own. But he's saying, now, it's better for you that I go away, because then I can send the Holy Spirit. In other words, if I get rid of this body, I can come back and be with all of you at the same time. Because that is who the Holy Spirit is. And he says, now, when he has come, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. That's verse 9. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. What's the correlation? Well, that is the sin, not believing in Christ. And it is the sin that determines whether a person is dead or alive spiritually, whether he's under judgment or whether he is forgiven. Is it whether he has believed in Christ or not? Now, who is going to convince a person of that, according to this passage? Holy Spirit. What a relief. I thought I had to do that. Man, that takes half of it off my back right there. Now look at the next verse. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. See, as long as Jesus was in the world, he was the perfect measuring stick of righteousness. Have any question about what righteousness really is? Take a look at Jesus. He was perfectly righteous. So he says, now I'm going to the Father. The measuring stick is going to disappear. But there will be another one. And that new measuring stick will be the Holy Spirit. And he will do the measuring in your own heart, and you will be convinced that you do not measure up to God's standard. And so then he goes on, and he says, in regard to judgment, verse 11, because a prince of this world, which is Satan, now stands condemned. The three things that a non-Christian needs to understand is, first of all, that the sin that is killing him is his rejection of Jesus Christ. The second thing he needs to understand is that as far as righteousness is concerned, he falls way short, and he needs the righteousness which comes from God. And judgment, the fact that he and everything that is of the dominion of this world is under judgment. It has already had the sentence passed upon it. And everything we can see around here is going to burn. It's going to disappear. That's what he's saying here. Now, that's the job of the Holy Spirit to do this. And so when I begin to relate to a person, it's not up to me to make him understand these things. It's up to the work. It's up to the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I get the Holy Spirit to do that in a person's life? Well, in the context of, in fact, on the same page here, Jesus is saying in John 15:16, he says, you have not chosen me, but I chose you to go. And I believe he's talking about winning others to Christ here, and bear fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, that'll be there whether you go or not. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And when you're involved in bearing fruit that will last, you can ask the Father anything and he will give it to you. And so we activate the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life through prayer, through asking. You know, when I begin to really get involved with a person in the gospel and begin to pray for him, I almost feel guilty. I feel sorry for him. Like this one guy began to pray, and I could tell you stories all night about this, but began to pray for this one fellow that he wouldn't be able to eat or sleep until he put his trust in Christ. A couple weeks later, he came, really kind of pushed out of shape, and he says, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I haven't been able to sleep or study for the last few weeks. I said, yeah, I know. And sometimes it's more serious. This one fellow, Assis, a buddy to the fellow that's now the country leader for the Navigators in Brazil. Mati was talking to him about Christ, and Assis didn't want anything to do with it. He was out for the good things in life. And so they were walking across the highway one night about 8 o'clock, and a car came over the hill, and Mati jumped one way, and Assis jumped the other, and the car ran over Assis, and went thump and then slammed on the brakes and dragged him a couple hundred feet. And broke, just about every bone in his body. And his clothes were just a little bloody bundle like this, Took him into the hospital and began surgery. They must have got him in there about 8:30, something like that. And at 3:30 in the morning, the doctor called me because I was kind of the closest person to him in the city. And he said, well, the surgery's over. And I said, well, what do you think? He said, well, I've never had a guy come in here like this and live. And so I got up early in the morning and went into his hospital room, and there he was, conscious, lucid, laying on his bed. The oxygen hose had fallen out of his nose, and he was laying there gasping. So I put the hose back in and says, "How you doing, Assis?" And he says, "I know why I'm here." And he said, "God is speaking to me." Well, we mounted, nursing service wasn't all that good down there, and so we mounted a 24-hour nursing service for him that went on for 6 months. 24 hours a day for 6 months. And then when he got out, you know, his arms and legs were like this, you know, just atrophied away. And so I would go over there and study the Bible with him and rub his muscles. And after about a year, he came to Christ. But it took that long even then. But you see, you begin to pray for people. And you know, I don't think that we are really going to see the unreconciled come to Christ until we really get serious about prayer. And if we would agree together to zero in and pray for people, I mean, we would see things happen that we could not imagine. And I think that that's a part of the reason why, you know, society is going one way at a roaring pace and the Christian church is going the other, is that we are not interceding for those people. And if we get involved and begin to intercede, I tell you, that's dynamite. So the second resource that God has, a spiritual weapon, first one is you, second one is the Holy Spirit, and the third one, according to a lot of verses in the Scripture, just give you one, 1 Peter 1:23, that says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." This is the other resource, the supernatural resource. Okay, now let's tie this together. How does this work out? Well, last night we talked about this continuum here, and we observed that every person is somewhere along this line, and what we want to do is pick up on a person wherever he is. You don't have to have it all analyzed and figure out where he is. As long as you know, you relate to him, well, that's good enough. And so we pick up to on him just with a relationship, our lives. And so it's the witness of the life. Well, then they begin to meet some of our friends. And like I said last night, they say, "Hey, he's not a mutant," because or else there's a whole room full of mutants. And so here's life squared. I mean, there are a lot of them. And then we said the Holy Spirit comes in on this process. And so as we pray, the Holy Spirit moves this person along through a number of ways towards Christ. Now our objective here is not just to present the gospel, as I said, because when we're dealing with modern man, his worldview is sufficiently different so that he is not really going to understand what we have to say. Sometimes he might, but usually he won't. And so we have an intermediary objective here, and that is to get that person to agree that it's a good idea to take a look at this Bible. And once you get the person to that point where he begins to examine the Scriptures together with you, then you really have all of the supernatural resources coming to bear, focusing in on that person. And it's just overwhelming. I mean, it was by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that the world was created. And it's those same forces that come to bear on the person as we get involved in his life, as we pray for him, as we expose him to the Word of God. And so, like I said before, you know, not everybody is immediately reapable. But I believe that most of the people in the world, if we understand the process, most people are reachable. Now, instead of thinking of, you know, just making one big leap or a 70-yard field goal attempt, what we're after is many decisions. Many decisions. And so the person, you meet him, and his first reaction is, well, he's okay. He seems to have his life together. That's a mini decision. I'd like to be his friend. That's another step. He reads the Bible, but he's still okay. That's another step. The Bible seems to help him. Another step. And then you meet some of your friends. And the reaction is, well, I've never seen people like this before. And then another step. Well, maybe there's hope for me. And so as you go along and as you relate, he's making all kinds of little decisions. Let me illustrate. I'm kind of in the same boat as a lot of you. I'm just getting started in this here in town. We've just moved. Been here about 6 months. And I'm back to the old problem of traveling half the time and trying to, you know, get involved with the people around me in the gospel. But when we moved in, about the same day we moved in, we got to know our next door neighbors, borrowed some things from them, and beds and everything, you know, the first day we moved in. So we got to talking, and he said, do you jog? And I said, yeah, do you jog? And he says, yeah. He says, how far do you run? I said, how far do you run? And he told me, and I said, well, that's how far I run. So we started jogging, and we just enjoyed each other. And then one day we were jogging, and the raid on Libya had just been made. And so he says, well, what do you think of the Libya raid? And then I said, well, you know, I have the habit of reading the Bible just about every day just to keep my head screwed on straight. And I read something the other day that talks about this kind of thing. He says, oh, yeah. And I says, yeah, it was in, I didn't tell him where it was, 2 Chronicles 15. But it says there that in those days it was unsafe to travel about because it was man against man, city against city, nation against nation. And he says, yeah, that does sound familiar, doesn't it? Then I went on and I says, and it even said what we were supposed to do about it. And I just, you know, kept jogging. He said, well, what did it say? And I says, well, it says, keep your cool, obey God, and you'll be part of the solution. He says, well, that makes sense. And we just, that was it. You know, we just kept jogging. But see, and that was a very important conversation. It took 30 seconds, but it was a very important conversation. Because first, I got my flag up. Now, that's important. Get your flag up quickly. And don't get your flag up by telling them what church you go to. That is not the way to do it. Let them know that what he understood was that there is a guy who gets something practical out of the Bible. That was the message that we communicated. So you get your flag up. He knows that you're getting, you know, you relate to the Bible and that it helps you. And so we had a number of little conversations like that. Like one time came out and one of our two twins, usually twins come in pairs. they went and applied for a job at the same place. One got a job and the other one didn't. And the reason the one that didn't get the job was that they asked her if she liked money. And she says, oh, it's okay. And they says, well, how much money do you like? Well, just, you know, enough to get by. And they says, well, you're not going to work hard because you don't like money enough. And so she came home and told us that, and she's up there. That's the happening crowd up there, I tell you. And so I told my neighbor about that. I said, you know, here I spent my whole lifetime trying to teach my kids that there are things that are more important than money. And the first time one goes out and looks for a job, you know, they try to mess it up for me. And so just little things where they see that I'm operating on a different set of values. And so we had a number of conversations like this as we were jogging. And one day we went out and we were starting. And he's all right. He says, what is the meaning of life? Well, this course that we have laid out is the first mile and a quarter is about like this. Some days it's like that. And then some days it's like that. But, you know, it's straight up. And one of the things, you probably noticed that around here, the air here isn't any good, and there's no oxygen in the air. And so I said, now you ask me. We're just starting up the hill. I said, tell you what, you tell me what you think it is on the way up, and I'll tell you what I think it is on the way down. So we ran up the hill in silence, you know. And then we got to the top, and he says, well, And I said, I had enchiladas for lunch. I said, let's save it for another day. And so we ran in silence. He was a little bit disappointed. He wanted to find out what the meaning of life was. But the next day we were out there running, and I says, we had a flatter course and a little bit longer, and so we had the time. And so I said, we were talking about the meaning of life. And he said, no, you were. And I said, all right, I was. And I said, you ready? He says, I'm ready. And so here we are, huffing along in this non-oxygen air. And I says, okay, one, if there's no God, there's no meaning. And he says, I'll buy that. And I says, therefore, if you're going to understand the meaning of life, you have to understand God. He says, that follows. And I says, the problem is man is material, God is spiritual, so man can't know God. And it took a little while, and finally he says, all right, I'll buy that with some qualifications. So I says, I was trying to get him to talk. See, I was running out of gas. And so I said, what are the qualifications? And he, gave me some terrific stuff. And I said, I can see how you feel that way. And I said, you ready for the next one? He says, yeah. And he says, that's what Jesus Christ is all about. It was God making himself knowable to man. And we ran about a quarter of a mile. I didn't say a word. And finally he says, I'll buy that with some qualifications. And then we spent the rest of the time, he just kind of dumped the truck. And when we got all done, I said, I can understand how you feel that way. And that was it. Well, a few days later, we ran a few more times, talked about other things. A few days later, I says, I still didn't answer your question about the meaning of life. And he said, what's left? And I said, we haven't really gotten started. And so I went on and I said, now, the real question is, can man have a personal relationship with God? And so we went on, and he theorized about that, just about the whole jog, which was nice. And when we got all through, I said, basically what he says is you can have a relationship with God the way you can have a relationship with Ronald Reagan. You know him, but he doesn't know you. And I said, that's really interesting what you say, but funny, the Bible says it's the other way around, that you can have a relationship with God the same way that you have a relationship with Carol, his wife. And so I left it at that. The next time we got out, I said, and then I says, but there's one other thing. We're out of time now. So the next time we got together, he says, let's go on. I says, okay. And so we have talked our way through the gospel all the way along. And I can just tell that he just kind of asking for more. And then I said, I'm new in town. I'm looking for some people to study the Bible with. And I said, I was thinking that maybe Marge and I could study with you and Carol. And I said, just think about that, and we'll talk about it later. I don't have time for it now anyway. And so that's where it is. Now, we're going to jog tomorrow, and it'll be interesting to see what happens. But you see what I'm saying? You just, we tend to either say nothing at all, and the people's conclusion then, it's confusing. They think, he's a nice guy, but he doesn't link it up at all with the fact that you're a Christian. On the other hand, sometimes we wait until the guilt in us builds up so much that we finally get a little crack of an opening, and we just, the whole camel comes into the tent. And we just... And we say too much. But a person needs time to digest what you're saying. Just drop a thought and leave it. Let it germinate. And then drop another one. Let it germinate. And pretty soon, I'm feeling the pressure now, this neighbor is expecting me to put together a Bible study. And the monkey's on my back now. You see what I'm saying? And so... as you move along, the objective then is to get a person to say, it would really be interesting to examine the Bible. And so once you get to that point, then you want to just begin to guide them through the scriptures, and I'll explain how that works in just a minute. But where we're going here is as you move along with the life relating to people, I begin to pray for my neighbor right away, and his life is really together, beautiful people. And so I can't go along and say, well, you know, if God comes into your life, it'll clean up this mess, because his life is just, you know, outstanding. So, but we pray for him, and we're about here now, about ready to go into the Scriptures. Now, how do you get a person into the Scriptures? Well, you have to assume that a person knows nothing, and they're intimidated by a person that has already memorized five verses. He thinks that he's a prophet, you know, in the audience. Because the difference between nothing and five verses is just phenomenal. When you can, especially when you can quote them, you know, word perfect, and you can give the reference and things. I mean, that's really intimidating. And so I usually start out by saying, well, you know, the Bible has 1,189 chapters written by 40 different people over a period of a couple thousand years. And it's divided into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then I explain that the New Testament starts out, there are four Gospels. And the reason for that, there are four eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Well, not exactly eyewitness. They've collected the information from eyewitnesses. And so I'll explain to them that the big question is, who was Jesus? Because the basic affirmation of Christianity is that God has revealed himself. That is the basic affirmation of Christianity. That's the basic affirmation of this book, is that God has taken initiative and revealed himself to man. If God has not taken initiative and revealed himself to man, then God is unknowable. And so we want to examine this claim that the Bible makes, that whether Jesus really is God or not. And so we'll go to one of these eyewitnesses, and we'll see what he says about it. And this person is John. Well, now, it doesn't matter whether the person believes in the authority of the Scriptures or not. It really doesn't make any difference whatsoever. If the person will agree that the question is valid, that's all you need. That's all you need. For instance, this one fellow, Chico, I mentioned him the other night. He's one of those little people that we drew there in that that group. Well, Chico, when he was 8 years old, decided he was going to have nothing to do with the church. And he decided, in other words, he decided that he was going to be an atheist, and he also decided he was going to be a medical doctor. He was raised in tremendous poverty. And so he stuck to his word. He became a doctor, and he named his first son Yuri, taught him to drink hard liquor when he was 3 years old, and named his daughter Tatiana. Those are two Russian names, if you don't know. And so his third son is Tiago, or James. And so he says his children's names describe a spiritual pilgrimage. Well, when I first met Chico, we started out, came over to begin to study the Bible. And we started out at the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I had Chico read that. And I said, Chico, can you explain that to me? He looked at it. He says, no. I said, I'm really sorry. Yeah, because, you know, John really did get off to a difficult start here. Let's see if we can figure it out. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. Okay, what does the word refer to here? Oh, it refers to Jesus? Right, you got it right. Okay, put Jesus in there then. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Jesus, all things were made. Finally, it hit him what it was saying. And he says, well, that's very interesting, but I don't agree with that. I said, well, what is it saying? Well, Jesus created all things. Great, Chico, you understand it. Yeah, but I don't believe it. Fine, but you understand it. Let's go on. So we'd read the next paragraph. And he'd say, well, yeah, you know, that's John's opinion about that. Okay, but what was John's opinion? Well, John's opinion was that Jesus was sent from God. Great, you've got it. Yeah, but I can't agree with that. Chico, did I ask you to agree with it? Well, no. But you're understanding it, aren't you? I'm understanding it. Great. Let's keep going. And so then the next paragraph. Well, obviously, you know, this is a myth. Okay, but what does it say? What does the myth say? Well, it says this. I just can't buy that. But terrific, Chico. You're understanding it. Let's keep going. Now, the point is, we don't have to prove that it's right. See, there's a little secret to this whole thing. This is the truth. It can take care of itself. And you see, our job is we bring a person to this. We help them understand it. Then the Holy Spirit convicts the person, helps the person understand what's written here, helps them understand in his heart. And the word, it says, it's sharp and powerful, divides even divides even the soul and the spirit, and discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know what that is? You read something in the Bible, and all of a sudden it just hits you. It just cuts you to the bone. It does the same thing to the non-Christian. And so with Shekel, we were moving along. He was a communist. And we were moving along in the Gospels, and I could see the little by little he was believing. Well, then, one day he came to me. And he says, you know, I have to tell you something. I haven't told anybody. There's just the two of us there in the living room. And he said, I need to tell you that I'm taking a year-long course in the occult. It's called Spiritism in Brazil. And he says, I am the kind of person, I made a promise that I would start it, I would finish it, and so I feel like I need to stick with it. Well, at that point, I didn't know whether he was giving any credibility to this at all. I didn't know how he stood on the Bible. I didn't know how he stood on anything. And, of course, all these verses on the occult came flashing into my mind as I listened to him. And I thought, oh, you know, my first reaction was to just dump all those passages on him and tell him to stay away and all that, you know. But I controlled myself. And I said, Chico, I want to show you a verse. And so I turned to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So I said, Chico, you're there in the center of the occult, and you are learning a lot about Jesus. They talk a lot about Jesus. They really do. Now, when they talk about Jesus, you pay really close attention and see what they say about Jesus. Now, you're also coming here, and you're listening to me, and you're hearing me talk about Jesus. Now, how do you know which one of us is telling the truth? Well, in both cases, just pay close attention to what we say, and then go back to the Bible and see which one of us is right. Well, so we just kept going, and we had all kinds of people praying for Shekel. And then one day we were in a Bible study, and he says, well, we Christians, and he looked around, you know, we Christians, and that was his testimony. He wanted everybody to know that he'd become a Christian. And so finally I said, well, Shekel, how did it come out there at the center? And he went right down to the end. In the last class, they offered him to become a teacher in a new center that they were opening. And he stood up and he says, well, he says, I want to thank you very much for the time and the effort that you put into teaching me. He says, I learned a lot of interesting things. But he says, I've also been studying the Bible. And the Jesus that you teach and the Jesus of the Bible are not the same. Your Jesus offers no salvation. My Jesus offers salvation. The Jesus of the Bible offers salvation. You see, it's not with human persuasion, but it's with the power of the Word of God. That's what Paul said. That's where we came in this evening. It says, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And so when you're born again by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, I mean, you're really born. Follow-up is a breeze when people really are converted. I mean, what's tough is, you know, where you have to follow up somebody that hasn't been converted. You know, a lot of follow-up is kind of post-Christian or post-decision evangelism, you know, and that's tough. But where we allow a person to understand and then make the commitment, then there is life. Now, there's one thing I think that we also need to realize is that becoming a Christian is not through the process of osmosis. You know, you don't just, you know, come and soak in Christian fellowship and all of a sudden enough of it is soaked into you that says you too are a Christian. There is a point of decision that people have to make, have to come to. But that point of decision is predicated on a foundation of understanding of empirical truth. There's an understanding of who this person, Jesus, is, that he was flesh and blood, but he was also the creator of the universe. And he has to understand the significance of his death, that that death was in my place and was for the forgiveness of my sins. He has to understand that. But just the fact that the cure has been provided is not sufficient. He has to also understand that the resurrection is going to bring him life. Then, the will has to become involved. Based on this empirical information, I have to make a decision. Will I allow this person to rule over me, or will I not? Where Adam and Eve got off the train was where they wanted to be their own God. Satan says, you know, you're going to be your own. You know, God is holding back on you because he knows that once you eat of this, you will know good and evil and you will be gods. And that's the basic problem of man. And so man has to go back to where he got off. And that's conversion. Where you say, I give up my rebellion. I come out with my hands up, and I submit myself to Christ. And so in our evangelism, we want people to understand these things about Christ, but we have to sharpen the focus of the message down to where a person has to understand that there is a point of decision. And you don't have to be there when the decision is made, but that person needs to understand that a decision is called for. You know, earlier this year, just this story and I'll quit, we had a consultation on secularization out in the East Coast for the Eastern Division of Navigator Work. And we were talking about the trends in the U.S. and the fact that the U.S. is becoming increasingly secularized, and what should we as navigators be doing to communicate with that part of our society. Very dynamic time together. And one of our men, Gary Bradley, has a superb relationship with a person who is an avowed non-Christian. He denies that he is a humanist, but that's basically what he is. And he was invited to come and speak to this group of, it must have been about 70 NAV reps. I mean, talk about courage. So this fellow shows up. He was a professor in the university and a man of great integrity. And he spent hours preparing his philosophical statement. And he got up and he read it off to us. And it was like night and day from the Christian position. Well, then after that, he described how he became what he is today. And the influences that came to bear on him as a child, etc., etc. Fascinating. Well, then he threw it open for questions. And so here were these guys questioning this non-Christian. And it went beautifully. The guy is just tremendously honest. In the last question, one of the fellows asked, just in a friendly environment, he says, what would it take for people like us to get through to a person like you? Well, he just stood there. He didn't know what to say. But he thought about it all the way home. And he was driving home. In fact, he got lost driving home, thinking about the question and not being able to answer it. Well, then the next day, he finally found his way home. The next day, he phoned this NAV staff man, Gary Bradley is his name, phoned Gary, and he said, there are three things you can do to reach people like me. He says, first of all, don't attack me in my most vulnerable point, which is my concept of truth. See, so often when we think about evangelism, we think about demolishing the other person so that we have the upper hand. And then we can win the argument. But Paul lost, when he won the arguments, he lost the people. And we have to be careful how much damage we do to the other person's position, because we can just destroy him. So leave the person intact. That's what he's saying. Don't attack me in my most vulnerable position, because what you do is you just polarize the relationship. And then he says, give me mini Bibles. Well, it's this very thing that I'm talking about here, the mini decisions. Just give me a little bit at a time. Let me chew on it. Let me digest it. And then the third, he says, find common grounds where we can talk and we can agree, like in relationships and other areas. I thought that was terrific, because he really summarized what I've been trying to tell you tonight. Well, we could go on and on, but that's enough. I think you get the idea. So I'll close with this. Thank you for your attention.